I'll tell you something that I've never fancied doing at all. Bungee jumping. It strikes me as a completely non-enjoyable activity. I've got this scenario in my head. I'm not sure if it's ever happened. But someone goes to bungee jump and they're on the edge of the precipice or wherever they're jumping from. And the instructor's kind of tied the rope or whatever it is to their feet and everything. And they say, right, in your own time, off you go. And the guy's there and he's about to leap. And he just kind of casts his balance off. And then for some cruel joke, the instructor goes, no, wait. but their balance is just too far. And they kind of tumble off the edge. And in absolute terror, they fall down screaming their heads off. And all the fun of the exhilaration and all the enjoyment of the experience is just wiped out because of the cruelty of this guy, completely destroying their assurance and any confidence they had that the rope might catch them. Well, I think some Christians kind of face their entire lives with this lack of assurance. They stand on the precipice of their own confidence and their own works. They become convicted of sin. And they realize that they need to cast themselves upon the mercy of God. And so they kind of hurl themselves bravely out upon the mercy and the grace of God. But sadly, some are never quite sure that God's actually going to catch them and break their fall. But God doesn't play any cruel jokes on us. He hasn't left it staggeringly unpredictable what the outcome will be. God has shown us a lifeline. He has shown us how reliable that lifeline is, and that we can have absolute confidence in it. And this is basically what pretty much the whole book of 1 John is about, just having confidence in our lifeline, confidence that the mercy of God will hold us and stop us from perishing. And so that's going to be what we look at this evening. We're going to share John's aims. And at the end, let's just turn to the end of the passage that we read, verses 13 through to 15. There are two things that John highlights that we can have confidence in here. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. First thing, absolute confidence in eternal life. And then this is the confidence we have in approaching God. So that's the second thing, approaching God in prayer, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we ask of him. So we're going to look at those two things. And that's kind of where we're heading towards, verse 13 this evening. So we'll go through and see what John says in this chapter to bring us there. Now, I'm quite aware that as we look at this evening, it could well be the case that actually none of us are struggling with assurance here. That would be wonderful. I'd be glad if that's the case. But there could be some of us that are or will be struggling with assurance. So it could be a word for us then. But we've got to praise God. We've got to praise God that we can have assurance and that he has made it so that we can. Because it's all too easy for all of us to settle into this habit that we were a Christian yesterday, we were a Christian the day before, and so it's quite likely we'll be a Christian tomorrow. But we've got a much, much better reason for assurance than that. And so this evening, let's praise God for it. And also, we might be able to help others with their assurance in times to come. I know many people struggle with this. So let's ensure that we're equipped to help others. So as we go through these passages, I'm going to pick out three main assurances that provide for us confidence. Primarily in our salvation, but then we'll look at this coming into prayer briefly at the end as well. Three assurances that John gives, and they are, first one, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Everyone who believes is born of God. That's the first. Then the second will be that we shall overcome the world. And then the third will be that the testimony that tells us these things is absolutely rock solid. Is completely reliable. And we need all these things, don't we? We need to know that we believe and that we are therefore given eternal life. We need to know that that shall not falter, that we shall not be overcome, that we shall not be kidnapped by the devil or how it's taken captive by the world, but we shall overcome. And we need to know that we trust all these things and they are truly reliable. So, verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. That's our headline statement this evening. That's the glorious truth to which we hold. There's no small print to that. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, the chosen one, the anointed, the one who was prophesied throughout the whole Old Testament, who steps into the world to save his people, not by political might or power, but by dying on a cross for our sins. That is what we trust, and we know that we are born of God when we believe that. That is the foundation of everything that we say this evening, and that is the foundation of everything in our Christian lives. Believe and you are saved. And that's what we tell people, isn't it? That's what we love to tell people. Believe in Jesus Christ, and there is no doubt, no doubt at all, that you will be saved. We can take this up in prayer. What a glorious thing to praise God for, that we can just believe and be saved. There are so many other things that people try to put there. Good works will save you. No, that's not what it says. Conducting great quiet times, excellent prayer life, fantastic things. That's not what saves. Feeling good, having some emotional sense of God's pleasure can be lovely, but that's not what saves. And thank God, because so many of those things we stumble on so much. And where would our assurance be if we depended on them? No, we are assured because we believe. And so we are born of God. And then you could almost leave it there. Just that should be glorious enough for us to praise God for hours over it. But John goes on to this, and so shall we, that we should not be indifferent to this belief. We cannot believe this and hold such convictions with indifference. It just cannot be done. If we do that, then what kind of belief is it? And so John goes on to talk about three characteristics of this belief that we'll just pick out quite briefly. They are love for the Father, love for God's people, and obedience to God. But I'm going to give them in 2 points, because love for the Father and love for God's people, if I'd wanted to make it 2 points, I just couldn't. John has them so inextricably linked in this passage. If we read second half of verse 1, everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. Incidentally, that loving his child, that's not child capital C as in Jesus. That is those born of God, God's child, God's believer, God's individual, us. So everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. Verse 2, this is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God. Do you see the kind of inextricable nature of this? That God says that we know, this is how we know we love him, because we obey his children. That's a natural follow on. And how do we love the children? Sorry, love the children, not obey. How do we love the children? By loving God. It goes full circle. One commentator writes, there is never a true love to God except when our brethren are also loved. That should be a challenge to us, shouldn't it? That we hold to this belief, but there is a never true love to God except when our brethren are also loved. You see, God is preparing in his people, in his children, a bride for Christ. And so that bride should not be full of cracks and fissures and gaping wounds that are divisions between God's people. It should be perfect, it should be whole, it should be beautiful. That we might be a perfect, beautiful, great bride to Christ. And so that love for God should mean that we have to love one another. And if we have a problem with those around us, if we struggle with someone around us, then perhaps we need to increase our love for God. To say, is it right that I come before God with this wound in the body of Christ? Surely we need to love one another in order to love God properly. And surely we need to love God properly in order to love one another as we should. And so if we're struggling to love God, then perhaps one of the things that we should turn to first is to pour out love to one another. One of the things I think we need to continue to work on probably throughout our lives is just spiritual conversation with one another. If we don't inspire each other to godliness, what kind of love is that? It might be great, it might be really welcoming, and just have so much constructive about it, but we're missing that key element. We've got to love one another and love God. Those two things must go hand in hand. So, we should have a belief that is characterized by love for God and for his people, and then by obedience. We're in 1 John 5, by the way. So, verse 3, this is love for God, to obey his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. If someone is in authority over me, and if I love them, then I will obey them. I think that's probably a logical step that we can all relate to. Obvious example would be my dad. He is an authority over me on merit of being my dad, and I love him. And so if he gives me a command, so long as it's not outrageous, even though I claim to be an adult now, I'm probably going to obey him because I love him, he's an authority, and he's commanded me to do something. And that won't be burdensome to me because I love him. Shouldn't it be obvious? But there was something else that struck me about this verse as I was thinking upon it. His commands are not burdensome. When I was younger, I thought my ideal job would be to work for a computer games magazine. Because I figured all I'd do was basically sit around playing computer games all day, and then maybe at the end of the day spend about half an hour giving some slating review of it. And I figured that would be kind of the least burdensome lifestyle and job I could ever have. Thankfully, my ambitions have changed somewhat. Or take my job now, for instance, for this year. I spend most of my time probably studying the Bible, reading fantastic books, and getting to meet people. Now, that might be hard work sometimes. There's difficult books, there's difficult passages in the Bible, and there's difficult things to do. But it's not exactly burdensome, is it? So many people would love to have that kind of work. Well, let's think about the commands of God. To pray, to come into the presence of our Maker, to be able to lay all our wants, all our needs before him. Is that a burdensome command? To be saved by faith rather than our works. That's a command to us. We need to have faith rather than trying to earn our salvation. Is it burdensome? To love one another, to love God. Are these things burdensome? The commands of God are not burdensome. For one thing, because we love him, and it should be straightforward for us to obey. But also just the quality of the commands. They're great. They're things that we should want to do. Even things that people struggle with, like drink or sex outside of marriage. Things like that. Don't we see people so burdened because they break those commands? The commands of God are not burdensome. And so our belief should lead us to these things. Our assurance should grow, actually. I don't think assurance is just something, in a sense it is an absolute, but I think we can grow to greater and greater assurance. And we can grow. This knowledge is a growing knowledge with love for God, love for his people, and obeying his commands. We can be absolutely confident that we have eternal life because we have belief with these characteristics. Secondly, the thing we need next, verses 4 to 5, we shall overcome. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. What reason for confidence? This is so often I feel overcome, and so often I suspect we all feel overcome. Maybe by guilt, by sin, by temptation, by our own weaknesses, by the situations around us, by circumstances that we find ourselves in. We can feel overcome by these things. But we shall overcome the world. If I asked any tennis fans here today who the greatest tennis player in the world was at the moment, well, we've got a few tennis fans. Anyone got any ideas? Want to shout out a name? I'd probably agree, yeah. Roger Federer, best player in the world. He's been on top of everything for some time now. Any loss is just a blip on an immaculate record. He's indomitable. But although Roger Federer now cruises from victory to victory, in a few years' time, he'll probably look a bit like Tim Henman does now. We're sorry to say. He'll have his peak. He might be at it now. And then he's going to fade into oblivion. And people go through life like this, don't they? Searching from one prime of life to the next. They reach their prime of health in their 20s, prime of career in their 30s or 50s, prime of their knowledge and wisdom perhaps in their 50s and 60s, and then they kind of fizzle out. I apologise. That's... I do apologise. That was very poorly phrased.
Please don't say complaints about that to the minister of the church.
No. No, I'm sorry. It's different for the Christian anyway, but I do apologise for my poor phrasing there. But people lose their ambition, or at least I get the impression they do, as they get older in life. I'm applying this primarily to the non-Christian. But certain, in society's eyes, then people tend to kind of outgrow their usefulness. I guess perhaps largely because we measure that by money. But what about for the Christian? The Christian reaches their prime of life, actually not in this life, but beyond the grave. The Christian marches on in growth, in sanctification, through to glorification. They march on into the gates of heaven where they are welcomed as sons and daughters of the living God. There's no petering out of the career of the Christian, but it goes from strength to strength. What is the world? The world is full of evil, is full of loose morals, is full of temptation and depravity. But not even the gates of hell, let alone this world, shall prevail over the believer or over the church. The believer goes from triumph through to triumph, from glory to glory. How great it is that we can have confidence that our belief does not just make us sons and daughters now, but it shall see us through. It shall see us on into eternity. It's an odd phrase in verse 4, isn't it, that the NIV translate this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. I think the ESV is perhaps a little more helpful. It says this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Our faith is the victory. In a sense, our faith points to the one who has earned the victory. The victory is imputed to us. We receive the benefits of it, but it is earned by another. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. There is just no stopping the Christian because Jesus has died in our place. Jesus has died in our place. He didn't have to, but he has overcome already. He has overcome the world, and we shall, no matter how much we struggle. And perhaps we need to pray that we would just realize that our victory is sealed because Jesus has overcome, and so we shall. In a sense, we have already, but it's so hard to see sometimes. But we shall overcome the world. So, we have a sonship because of our belief. What great confidence we can have in that. What great confidence we can have because we shall not be beaten. Because we shall overcome the world. But we need to know that where we're getting this from, what this is founded upon, is true, don't we? We need to know that the testimony we have received about Jesus being the Christ is reliable. So this is basically the subject of verses 6 through to 12. So we'll just take it a few verses at a time, and I'll pick out a few things as we go. So verse 6, this is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And this is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And the three are in agreement. It's an odd issue here about the water and the blood. That's quite a strange phrase. I don't know as it crops up anywhere else. And them testifying. Some people have suggested that it was the water and the blood that flowed from Jesus' side when the spear was thrust into him. That seems a little improbable. The most likely teaching is that John is here refuting a heresy of the day. That some people claim that there was the divine spirit of the Christ that descended upon Jesus at his baptism and then left him before he died. So he was born and died as a human, as just a normal man. And this divinity was on him throughout his ministry. And John's rebuking that. He didn't come by water only. It wasn't just at his baptism that he had the Spirit of the Christ, but by water and blood, even through death, he had the Spirit of the Christ. And this is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. So, Jesus lived and he died, the Son of God, we can be sure of it. And he died to give us eternal life. And the Spirit is always right. We read, he is the truth. There is no lie upon the Spirit. Essentially, the water and the blood testify, the facts agree, and the Spirit has rammed it home into the pages of the Bible and into people's hearts and lives so that they can be absolutely sure that Jesus is the Christ, and that he died as the Christ for us. And that's it, isn't it? We've got the scriptures, the Spirit vindicates them even to our very souls, that we can be sure that Jesus is the Christ. In verse 9, we accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater, because it is the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because he has not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. The testimony of God is intrinsically more valuable than the testimony of man. We've already read that the Spirit is truth, and God is obviously one with the Spirit. It's still amazing, isn't it, that we have this idea that you put your hand on a Bible and you say, in the name of the Bible and of the Almighty God, that you are telling the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. God is still not understood by most people, granted. But God is meant to be that standard. He is that standard. What we swear by is God's name, because he is the truth. God's testimony is more valuable than that of man. And that's something that we really want to move people towards, isn't it? That's something that's an assurance that people need if they're to come to faith. We can encourage people to do all sorts of historical research into the Bible. We can say, yes, go and check it out. You'll find it's 100% reliable, because of course it is. But eventually we want people to stop trusting in the testimony of man over the testimony of God, because God is more reliable. This is far more reliable than any history book or anything else. We have the testimony of God right here. That's what we need to pray, that people would grasp that. People would grasp that they have the testimony of God available to them. We need to praise God and pray that we would just trust it. Trust the promises of the Bible more and more. And what is this testimony? In verse 11, this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. We can address one another as Christians and we can say, let's celebrate, because we have the Son. We have the Son of God himself. We have life. What greater assurance can there be? We have the Son. And so we've come back to verse 13. We found that we only need to believe. Believe that Jesus is the Christ. And we have eternal life. We know that nothing shall ever overcome that. Nothing shall ever negate that work in our lives. We shall overcome. And it is founded upon the very testimony of God himself. And we can pray, can't we, that our belief would grow. That it would be characterized more by that love and by that obedience. We can pray that we would overcome in our daily battles as we persevere to the final overcoming of death. We can pray that we would trust God at his word, and that many other people would follow us. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Praise God. He does not want us to doubt. He wants us to know that as we cast ourselves upon his mercy, he will catch us. And a final word on prayer. This is the confidence we have in approaching God. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we ask of him. God listens to his children. It's great news, isn't it, that God listens to his children. They're slightly wayward at best, but God listens to them. And so when we come before him, we can come with absolute confidence. We don't need to be hesitant in praying. We don't need to be slow in praying, because God will listen. And what a fantastic promise this is. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if then we know that he hears us, then whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. It's quite hard to apply that in practice sometimes, I think, when we do see that so many prayers that we just pray with such earnestness and with such a desire for God to answer, and sometimes they don't go our way. Perhaps often they don't go our way. Well, perhaps we cannot know God's will with complete assurance on many fronts, but there are so many things actually that we can be 100% sure are in God's will that he has revealed to us. Let's take the first example that was ever relevant to us. Our justification. When we prayed that God would justify us in Jesus' name, that was a prayer that we could be 100% certain that God would answer. He would answer that. He would hear us. It would definitely be in line with his will. And so anyone who seeks finds, and they are justified before God. Now, believers, let's take a next step. Sanctify us. Those he justified, he sanctified. Lord, sanctify us. We can pray that. That is his will. He's revealed it. And so we can pray it, and he will give it. And that he will go on to glorify us. That he would lead us right through to glory. We can pray that with 100% assurance that God will hear us and he will answer. Anything that we're not sure about, then we bring before God, knowing that if it is in his will, and pleading that indeed it is, If it is, then he will listen and he will answer and he will give. We can come before God in confidence because he listens to his children and he loves to pour out gifts to them according to his will. We need to be humble with that, obviously. We need to be genuinely humble that we would bow to God's will, knowing that it is greater than ours. But we should not be slow to pray. He has ensured that we can have confidence in these things. That we can have confidence in eternal life. We need not doubt. That we can have confidence when we come in prayer. We need not doubt.